As we take up again the study of the Lord's Prayer, we should have it firmly fixed in our minds that God has a purpose for us. And that purpose is found, and we will find our own purpose as we give ourselves to honoring God in all the different ways that He has empowered us to do so. Now, if I say the word delivered, what comes to your mind? Now, that's the title of today's message, Delivered. And, of course, it's a part of the Lord's Prayer. But when I just say the word delivered, I wonder what comes to mind. And so I played a little word game myself, and I said, well, you know, one would be UPS. Thank you for waking up. Right. UPS. Delivered. Right? That's fantastic. Now, as the father of five children and having gone through five deliveries, that's easy for her to say. All she was doing was going... Right, I stood at the other end of things and made sure all was well. That's right. So, and I was highly relieved when delivered was the ultimate conclusion. All right, let's sober up, folks. I mean, now, if, however, of course, I say the word deliverance and we're in this kind of setting, I'm sure that virtually all of us would think of our salvation in Christ. We have been delivered. And that is cause for great rejoicing. That, by the way, as you know from the Scriptures, is what the angels do. Whenever any believer or every person comes to belief upon the face of the earth, we're told that the angels rejoice in heaven. For another one has been delivered from death into life. Great rejoicing. Now, if you know the word, you know that Jesus likens our salvation to being born. The mother, I do know how this works, goes through many pains. And then the child is delivered. And with that deliverance comes a flood of joy. So great, Jesus says, that all the pains are simply washed away in the delight that here is a new child. Life has been brought into the world. The analogy for us is that Jesus suffered all the pain and we are delivered. From what are we delivered? Well, we're delivered from the jaws of death. We're delivered from condemnation. We're delivered from the kingdom of darkness. We're delivered from guilt. We're delivered from fear. We're delivered from the power of sin. And that, beloved, is good news. Amen. This is the heart of the faith. We are not those trapped. We're not those without hope. We are those that Paul describes as more than conquerors. Through Him who loved us, we're delivered. Therefore, there is great rejoicing. But what are we then to think when we read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 7? And I would encourage you to open your Scriptures and look at those verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. Peter is writing to a group that presumably he knew, and he knew their situation. He knew what they were facing. And so he writes in this manner, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the wraparound. We live for His honor. As I mentioned, we are in the midst of a mini-series of reflections on the various phrases of the Lord's Prayer, and more particularly in these few weeks on the troubling little phrase, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Of course, it's not the deliverance that pauses us, that causes us to wonder. Rather, it's the first part that is troubling. Lead us not into temptation. We expect God, of course, to deliver us. In some sense, surely it is His job description, right? That's appreciated in the song that Christina sang. We pray for this, we pray for that, we pray for this, we pray for that. Get us out of this. Get us out of that. Help us through this. Help us through that. Of course we do. And we expect that to be God's response, His way of dealing with us. Surely, that is what it means to be saved. We get out of trouble and into a safe place. We are saved. Quite true. In fact, it is more true than we generally know or realize. For understandable reasons, when we think of trouble, what do we think of? What do we expect God to get us out of, in other words? Well, I think it's fair to say that trouble is that which is difficult or unpleasant or possibly even frightening. Painful. Trouble is that which disrupts our plans, frustrates our desires, impedes our progress. Trouble is that which lessens our contentment, disturbs our peace, spoils present pleasures, dims our prospects for the future. Those are all troubles. And I would imagine that in this room, every single one of those different potentialities or experiences have been prayed for. Get me out of this. Get me through this. Help me. Take this away. And I think we can be certain that God understands our prayers and our desires. If you read through 1 Peter, you realize he says that you grieve. To grieve is to experience great loss. And so he knows that these believers to whom he is writing have experienced great loss. But if we spend time with God in His Word, if we spend time with God in prayer, if we spend time with God's people, listening, talking, interacting, we will come to learn that God has a different set of priorities than we tend to have. That God sees us and our situation from a different perspective, a different vantage point. That, of course, is what we encounter when we encounter Peter's words. We track with him, I think, well enough in rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus as the demonstration or the guarantee of our, as he described it, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. An inheritance that he says is being kept for us in heaven. That's good news. That is that hope that is always set before us. We track as well with the good news, and I hope you take careful note of this, that we are continuously guarded by the power of God. You see that there? We are guarded by the power of God. Now, just think for a moment. Where have you been this past week? What did you encounter? What uncertainties? What unexpected things? What perhaps fears? What disappointments? What conflicts? What temptations? In every single case, insofar as you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and have confessed Him as your Lord and Savior, you are being and were being guarded by the power of God throughout all that you experienced. It is not contingent upon whether or not you were aware of it. God does not wait for us to ask before He acts. He is present. And Peter reminds us, He is guarding us. It's good news. Although we might pause a little bit when we read the phrase that we're being guarded for a salvation to be revealed at the last day. We tend to think of salvation as a present reality, and we should. And in our era, our day, we have come to concentrate very much on the present reality of salvation and all of the benefits, as it were, that come to us through God's saving grace in the present. Surely we say we are saved now. What are we waiting for? You and I can surely echo, can't we, with David, a prayer that came from his own broken heart when he came to grips with his own catastrophic moral failure. And he said, God, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Now, who of us hasn't been there? Gone through the valley, right? Gone, found yourself standing instead of the bright light of dawn coming up. You're in a fog, a bitter wind. Can't see, can't hear. And you recognize in that moment that your awareness of the presence of God has been eclipsed by what? Oh, by the shadows of your own sin, by the acuteness of your own disappointment in yourself and in others around you. Then you take counsel. You let your mind return to the Word of God. You let the Spirit, of what you're doing, of course, t- pick up again the promises of God. And you say, oh God, I do not like where I am. And I do not want to remain here. Please restore to me the joy of your salvation so that I know now it is well with me. Oh yeah, absolutely. I hope that all of us have had occasion to experience His renewing and refreshing love, that marvelous grace that comes to those who do cry out to Him in their need. But our present experience is not the whole of the reality of God's grace to us. And it is essential that we keep this in mind. Indeed, our present experience of God's grace is not the best that God has for us. And we should never anticipate that it is. For if we operate with that anticipation, we will be misled. You know, the salvation that we receive right now is good for 60. Let me ask a question. How many in this room have been saved for 60 years? Aha! Okay, 60 years when I thought. I knew there'd be a scattering. Has anybody been saved for 70? By the time you're that old, it doesn't make any difference. You just admit it. See, it's a glorious thing. 70 years, Martha, that's marvelous. Nobody's been saved for 80 years because then you'd be too old, young to know what was happening. Right. So that's a good long time to walk with the Lord, isn't it? But what does God have in mind for us? God has in mind for us eternity. How long is that? Now, I got a pile of questions about that. I cannot figure out how that's going to work out, but that doesn't make any difference. An eternity. God has so much more in store for us than anything you and I can experience within the context of this life. You go through the Scriptures, you'll see that there are now and then little glimpses given to us. But all of the glimpses piled up in a row, as it were, do not give to us an understanding of the eternity that is set before us. There's a good reason for this. We could have a graphic illustration if somebody was silly enough to do it. Who would like to volunteer to walk outside? Thank you very much. Silly person back there on the right-hand side of the room. And I want you to stare directly at the sun. Sit down. What would happen to our eyes if we did that? They'd be burned out. We are incapable of perceiving, grasping, and understanding the glory that God intends for His children. Now, why is that important to remember? Because God is about the business of preparing us for that glory. And if we anticipate or we see that everything about this life is designed to make me happy now, we will never comprehend what God is doing as He deals with us. We will end up becoming bitter and angry at the Lord. And that, of course, is a tragic loss. You see, that's what brings us to verse 6 in 1 Peter chapter 1. Here it is. This is what he says, right? He says, "In this you rejoice, in the anticipation of this salvation that's being kept for us and for which we are being guarded. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There are two, I think, unexpected statements included in that single verse by Peter. One is, we might wonder, what is this necessity? What's this necessariness? Why does it have to be necessary? And the other, of course, is perhaps darker, and that is, does Peter really mean to say that a Christian's suffering is to the praise of God, or is to the praise of Jesus, or is to the praise of the believer at the end of the age? Any of those three fit the grammar of the verse. Now, you know, how many of you have ever watched Monty Python? Or confessions will be taken later. So have I. And there's a scene in Monty Python, one of Monty Python, and I do not recommend Monty Python, but if you've seen it, there's just this wonderful episode, and it shows this series of guys. They're monks, and they're walking along, and they have big, heavy wooden tablets, and they're smashing their heads. Smash! Right? Smash! Because the medieval Christian church understood that human misery was a great way of serving God. And isn't that what Peter just said? Ah. Every one of you knows that that's not true. But on the other hand, what is true? And the truth has to include that human suffering does, in fact, serve the glory of God. Now, that's a troubling thought. First, therefore, let me look briefly at this necessity. I may be wrong, but my perception is that we tend to think of God as all possibility, as unlimited potential. After all, the Scriptures say that nothing is too difficult for God. Isn't that right? Nothing is too difficult for God. Consequently, why, in His grace and His wisdom and His infinite power, why would God subject us to suffering? He doesn't need to. Right? There cannot, the issue is, what kind of necessity is pressed on God that God has to subject you and me to things we don't like? You're all being very religious right now. And you're being, we should say you're being guarded, and you're sitting there saying, I want to make sure I do holy things right now. I want anybody to notice that I'm thinking to myself, yeah, that's exactly what I say. Why do I have to have migraine headaches? Why do I have to put up with my Aunt Josie? You know, there are a lot of things that are really a pain in life. Why doesn't God take care of them? Now, you don't talk that way with me. I'm the pastor, but sometimes you pray like that. And that's correct. We wrestle, right? Life is real, by the way. It's not a pretend. It's real. And you want to bring the Word of God into contact with what's real, not with what's religious. That's why I'm bringing up this matter. If God is our Savior, then in the fullness of His power and wisdom and the goodness of His grace and mercy, there's no necessity that forces God to subject us to grievous troubles or trials. That's true. However, There are certain necessities in God. And when you and I are saved, God draws us to and into Himself. And when that happens, the necessities that are in God are now in us, and they go to work. What are those necessities? Well, they are the necessities that arise from God's own character. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with Him, we also will live with Him. If we endure, we also will reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Now here it is. For He cannot deny Himself. So do not ever, ever ask God to act in a way other than God is. In other words, don't ever try and change God. For God cannot deny Himself. Let's go a step further. In all of our discussion about lead me not into temptation, we started with one of the great divine necessities. You find it in James chapter 1, verse 13. There James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot." You hear that? He cannot. That is a necessity. He cannot be tempted. And therefore, He does not tempt. That's really the echo of an Old Testament statement by the minor prophet Habakkuk. Now Habakkuk is the place where you read in chapter 2, verse 4, "A man of faith will live by faith and will be counted him as righteousness." But in chapter 2, Habakkuk said, referring to God, "You who are pure of eyes than to see evil and cannot." Hear that? Cannot look at wrong. Oh, now what kind of necessity is this? Well, simple. What Habakkuk means is that God's absolute purity necessitates that He responds to evil. God cannot look with indifference on evil. God cannot just push it away under the rug, pretend it isn't there. You and I do that all the time. God cannot do that. That's the strength of the necessity, the divine necessity. God cannot overlook evil. He will act upon it. And now, you and I, by the grace of God, have God dwelling within us, and we dwell within God. See, when it comes to understanding salvation, it is not the case that God's intention is to get us out of trouble. His intention is to heal us from all evil. Because evil is incompatible with God. And there can be no eternity with anything that continues to have indwelling sin or evil. be saved is to be healed. This, by the way, is why it was so critical last week for us to own up to recognize the reality that even in our saved condition, we want to be tempted. We still retain at least one hand in the fallen world. So that's what lies, now you see, in that phrase that Peter writes, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter is writing the letter because those believers have in fact been grieved. He's not writing a hypothetical situation, but notice that neither is it an absolute necessity. Notice that in our case, it is what you would call a conditional necessity. That's because it's not the same for everybody. It's contingent. Contingent on what? Well, our inner condition. What's true of me may not be true of you. God, in His mercy and grace and His perfect wisdom, draws close and deals with every one of us according to who we are and what we deal with. So, you might ask, well, what's my inner condition? Well, what are the inner weaknesses, the inner uncertainties? What are the inner areas of temptation that are true in my life? God will zero in on those and He will put pressure on you in order that you will deal with them so you can get rid of them, so you can develop strength to overcome them, so you can walk and not fall under their power. Of course, that's exactly what He's going to do. And seeing as how most of us, in the course of our living, we tend to have favorite sins, areas of indulgence, areas of privilege we've given to ourselves, and what we tend to do, they can be positive or negative, and we tend to build walls of protection around them. This is mine. I'm not getting rid of it. I'm going to hang on to this. I'm going to keep this. And so what will happen? God will come and He will say, I am going to strip away from you all of the protective apparatus that you have built around this area of your life because you have wanted to stay right there and not surrender that part of your life to me. And so I'm going to rip it apart and you're going to feel grief, loss, exposure. And then God's going to say, I'm healing you and setting you free. It's also contingent on our circumstances. We're in different places. We face different external realities. And the last one is contingent upon our calling. If you wonder about this, write down in your notes, Acts 9. Just read the first half of Acts chapter 9. It's the story of Paul who was delivered. And then he found out how much he would have to suffer for Jesus' sake. I don't want to take the time to do it now. I am determined to get to Abraham today. I'm going to be as old as Abraham was by the time I do it. So it's getting to be really... For you who are visitors, just wish you knew what I was talking about. All right. Now, see, this doesn't easily... Talking like this, I'm well aware this does not sit easily on us. Right? I'd much rather go and listen to Joel Osteen, who says, everything's wonderful, happy, and good, and you can be your best possible person. Well, maybe you can be. But if you're going to be, you're going to be through this process. Now, at this point, we can make a very easy, huge mistake. And our rationalizing minds can easily do this. We might think, well, this is really disappointing, but you know, if I have to go through all this pain and this suffering and this loss so I can make it to heaven, that's okay. Now, what's the matter with that? Well, it's heresy. That's what's the matter with it. It is important to remember and to keep with absolute clarity, we are not subjected to testing and trials in order to ensure we can make it to heaven. Notice again what Peter said. What did Peter say? Peter said, our inheritance is being kept. Kept by whom? Being kept by God. And furthermore, we are being guarded. Because that's the truth, that's the end. Anybody in the room doubt that you're going to make it to heaven if you confess Christ as your Lord and Savior? Forget the doubt. Because the matter is now in His hands, not in ours. We have been saved, and to one degree or another, we are being healed. But that's not all that is going on. Notice again what Peter says here. Now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that. You see that? So that. So that introduces us to a purpose. The reason for these grievous trials. And we've been studying and reflecting on our experience of grace in the context of the Lord's Prayer. That's what we've been doing. The prayer is primarily a prayer about God. Our God is our Father. We want to hallow His name. We commit to the coming of His kingdom. We submit to the doing of His will. Now, having fully centered our lives on the sacred purposes and will of God, we ask Him to care for our daily material needs, and to help us maintain and practice the discipline of forgiveness. And then we come to that odd statement, lead us not into temptation. I chatted with somebody right before the service about this. That's where the prayer ends. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory is really an add-on. We realize that through studying the ancient manuscript. I mentioned last week, asking God not to lead us into temptation seems bizarre because we know He won't. We know He can't. So why ask Him? The only reason this sounds bizarre is because it's negative. Let me explain. How many of you have prayed like this? Lord, please stay with me and bless me and keep me on the path of life. Have you ever prayed like that? Well, hasn't God promised that He will be with you? And hasn't He promised that He will bless you? And hasn't He promised that He will keep you on the path of life? So why are you wasting His time? Oh, but that all makes perfectly good sense. Oh, Lord, just be with me, right? But then we say, Lord, don't lead me into temptation. That's an odd prayer. Not an odd prayer. Except that it has rather profound implications. And maybe that's why we shy away from it in terms of coming to grips with our understanding it. When we pray, we are agreeing with the purpose, will, and character of God. And when we agree, we are at least tacitly committing ourselves to seek God's presence, to trust that God will bless us, and to work hard at knowing and living by the truth. The objective here, the goal in our prayers, is to agree with God so that our head and our heart and our will all work together in obedience. That is the objective. The same is true when we ask that God will not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If I do not want God to lead me into temptation, then I am at least asking Him to help me know what tempts me and how to avoid it. God tests us so we can know our own areas of vulnerability to temptation and then take corrective action. Now, here's a wonderful couple of verses. How many of you have served in Awana? Mom, it's a grand. Okay, you should all be able to recite this at the same time in whatever version most amuses you. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Who knows? All Scripture is breathed out by God or inspired by God and is profitable, right? I'll do it my way. Right? Here it is. This is what it is, right? All Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, usually that's where we land. Oh, that's very important. Look at that. It's all breathed by God. Divine. Whoa, pay attention to that. See, the entire Bible is inspired. And then what? Well, they got to finish the verse. Because notice what the verse says. It says, it is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Ooh. For training in righteousness, but it does not end there. This is all along the way. This is just getting us ready. Because, he goes on to say, that the man of God may be competent, equipped to work. The purpose and the design of God in our salvation is to enable us to work. So, if you are doing nothing for God, you can expect trouble. Because by choosing to do nothing, you are saying to God, no! I refuse. And that is a very dangerous thing to do. How many of you remember Gideon? Gideon is hilarious at the outset. I hope when you read the story of Gideon, you read it with your imagination turned on and your insights ready for delight. What does the angel do? The angel comes and finds Gideon. This is the time when the Midianites were swarming over the land and the Israelites were oppressed by the Midianites because they'd been idolatrous. And the angel comes up and says, "Oh, mighty warrior!" And where is Gideon? He's hiding inside a wine press, beating out the wheat, hoping nobody will see him like the Midianites. Oh, mighty warrior. Gideon's response is quite correct. I'm very, very small, and I am part of a very, very, very small family, and the very, very least of all people, and you possibly be talking to me. Are you? Well, so go and read it. It's delightful. The Lord says, you're going to save Israel. And Gideon says, yeah, all right, I'm signing up. What he actually says is this: please, Lord, how can I? Now you fill it in. What is God asking you to do? How can I save Israel? Behold, here it is. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. You know, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do this, I can't do that. I am the most incompetent person upon the face of the earth. You cannot possibly be asking me to do anything. Before God is done with Gideon, he has convinced him that he can defeat the Midianite hordes with only 300 men. Which is a lot like feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, right? If only we were a mega church and had 10,000 members, we could make a really big difference in Oroville. Actually, if we had 20,000 members, everybody would be a member of the church and we'd be all done. All right then. It's insane, right? It's going to be insane. Now, I'm going to do Abraham. Because I know that that clock is errored. Now, so here we go. So very quickly. There's just 5 questions about Abraham. God tested Abraham. I'm getting bored with Abraham, so I want to get done with that. Testing Abraham. Now, these are all questions that you and I have to answer. Because it's the same God who deals with us. God tested Abraham by telling him, not telling him the destination. He said, follow me. Abraham says, where? God says, follow me. Here's the way this comes home to you and to me. Well, I follow the Lord wherever He leads. Here is the issue with so many of us. Do I trust God or the plan? Do I trust God or the plan? Here's my observation. Give any man a plan, and he's the master. I got the plan. 17 steps to victory. All right, guys, let's go get him. And God says, change my mind. No, I got the plan. No. God's got the man, or there is no plan. First issue. Second issue. God tested Abraham by taking a really long time to fulfill his promises. Easy. Are we willing to persevere and not give up? Or do we wander? Hebrews 11, verse 15, makes this statement. Any time, those guys could have gone back where they came from, but they didn't. How about anybody here? Are you thinking about going back to where you came from? Or will you stick it out to 3? God tested Abraham by exposing him to so many powerful and potentially hostile forces. The question, of course, is simply this. Will we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, no matter what the opposition? 4, God tested Abraham by letting him know he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the question was this. Am I willing to sacrifice for the undeserving? You know, those people who have wandered into folly while we were prudent and careful and didn't get into trouble. And then the last of the tests. God tested Abraham by asking him to sacrifice Isaac. when we resist the temptation to substitute the best of God's fulfilled promises for Him. In other words, will we love our goods greater than our God? Those are five tests. In the end, Abraham proved to be true, and he was greatly blessed by God. God never abandoned Abraham. When he fell short, God was there to bring him back on the path of faith. The faithfulness of Abraham was that he remained open to God's return. You hear that? The faithfulness of Abraham is that he remained open to God's return. We might say that Abraham learned to have greater confidence in God's love for him than in his own faithfulness to God. Put it this way. Who is the biggest person in your life? Is it you or is it God? It needs to be God, not you. And so, the last of the questions. Will we, regardless of how long or how far we fall away, always be willing and waiting for God's renewed grace so that we might again take up the journey of faith to the promised land of His blessings? That's what God wants. He loves us with an unfailing love. He guards us with His power and His wisdom. And He has kept all the blessings of His eternity on store for us in heaven. And He is preparing us now to enter into His presence. And when that day comes, we will be